few days, he went in and told the king, I got a word for you. Hallelujah. Told him about that vision. Told him his dream and interpretation. Said, you saw an image standing up. Head of gold. Arms, chest of silver. Loins of bronze. Feet, legs of iron. Feet, iron and clay. And he said, and stood there. In all its majesty, that big old image. Glorious, majestic image. And then he said, you saw something else. You saw a mountain. Glory to God. And you saw, without hands, a stone cut out of that mountain. Glory to God. Woo! And it smote the image on the feet. Broke him all to pieces. That stone became a mountain and it filled the whole earth. Glory to God. Hallelujah! And that stone is no other than the stone which the builders disallowed. It's the stone that the builders rejected. It's the headstone of the corner. It is the rock of ages. It is the king that you and I stand on today. Today he may be held in mockery, but the Father said, I will declare the decree, saith the Lord. Thou art my son. And this day he said that I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son, he said. I will declare the decree. Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. I shall break them in pieces with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, he said, be instructed. Be wise, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Rejoice with trembling. Hallelujah. Oh, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, but God will set his king in this world. Woo! Man, that's exciting stuff right there. I tell you what, hallelujah. That's my king. That's my king. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Oh, I can't wait till that time comes. Praise the Lord. In the rapture, he doesn't so much come as king. He comes as a bridegroom for his bride. He's just coming to pick her up so that where he is, she can be also. Hallelujah. But when he comes back to this earth, like lightning from the east to the west, and every eye shall behold him. Glory to God. I'm telling you right now, he's coming as king. He'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to create a valley. Glory to God. He's going to refurbish that temple. And there's going to be a stream flowing out of that throne in the temple. Glory to God. And it's going to flow part to the Dead Sea. And it's going to heal the waters thereof. It's going to flow to the Mediterranean Sea. After all those judgments where it's been turned to blood and the deadness and the stink of it during the tribulation, it's going to be healed with the waters of life. And flow, Ezekiel talked about it. It just starts out as a little stream, but becomes a river to flow out of life to the world. That's not a dream. That's not a fantasy. That's not something that's an imagination. That is a real event that's going to happen in this world. And it could be a little over 7 years away. Glory to the Lamb of God. Woo! Praise the Lord. Woo! Hallelujah. Woo! Praise God. Now that is not my message, but it's a good one. Glory to God. I'm here to tell you, I never think about those passages and they don't stir me to the depths of my soul. I'm just telling you, he's coming back with his vesture dipped in blood and written down his thine on his vesture. Everybody can see it. I don't know what language it's going to be in. I don't know, but I can tell you right now, we'll know it. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every kingdom on this earth will bow to him. Ooh, Hallelujah. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet will be cast into that lake of fire. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. And you and I are going to reign with him. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And I'm telling you, we're fixing to enter into an age of peace like the world has never seen before. And the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. Praise God. And the children go out and can play with a rattlesnake and you ain't got to worry about it. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that. How about you?
Amen.
Praise God. Glory to God. Good to see you all here this morning. Good to have little Hannah Cottle with us today. She's been here. She just hadn't been visible, as Brother Doug said. But we're glad that she's here with us this morning.
Glad for all of you that are here today.
Amen. Glad for what God did last Sunday. Good to see Terrence back with us today. Joe, it's good to have you and your family with us. Amen. Here this morning, all of you that are present, I'm glad you're here. God's been good to us this week. Praise the Lord. I'd like you to take your Bible to Philippians, please. Chapter 3. Two verses of Scripture, but I will be dealing with, by God's grace, the whole of the chapter. A lot of ground to cover, and it's familiar territory, but I believe God can just speak some fresh things to us today. Just some things that, you know, sometimes you get a prescription, meet your needs, you got left over, whatever, you put it back up in the cabinet, and you don't really think about it. It's not really, doesn't do so much for you. But when you need it. Sometimes we don't like preaching that hits us in the heart. We'd rather have preaching that doesn't get where we're living. What good's that? Amen. Doesn't stir you up a little bit. But I'm telling you, when you need that prescription and you reach in there, boy, and it's an hour of need. I don't care how many times you've seen those pills. Boy, they make a lot of difference right then. Glory to God, right? It don't matter how long. And sometimes you may have read that scripture over and over, but when it's in the hour of your necessity, I'll tell you, there's nothing richer than a passage of scripture, no matter how many times it's been preached or read. There's nothing richer than when it speaks to where I live and puts me in the right path and gives me the guidance. And nothing better than that. Okay, how many times I've read it, heard it, sang it, or declared it. Bring it one more time, Lord, and let it minister to my soul the word of life. May God help us this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, please. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In this series I've been sharing on aggressive Christianity, today I'd like to talk about following after Christ-likeness. He mentioned it, the word, twice. It's translated different, but it's the same word. In verse 12, I follow after. I want to apprehend what I've been apprehended for. And then in verse 14, I follow. I press. Press is the same Greek word as follow. I follow toward the mark. I press. I'm pursuing it. I'm chasing after this thing. I'm going after it. I want it. I've got to have it.
Yes, sir.
Have you got anything in your life that you're passionate about? Most Christians today are just trying to survive. Eking out an existence from day to day. And there is no passion in their Christianity. God put some passion back in us. Yeah, something I'm aiming after. Something I'm chasing for. And I want the world to know I got to have it. More than anything else in this world. Following after Christ's likeness. Would you say amen to God's word? You may be seated this morning. Hallelujah. This man is in a prison. This is a church he preached at. The story is told in Acts Gospel chapter 16. It's an interesting church established. There were three key people that are mentioned in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And there is an interesting conglomeration of people. It takes... This church is made up of a subsection from basically all levels of society.
The first person reached is a woman by the name of Lydia. She was a merchant woman from Asia. And a very wealthy woman, a seller of purple, a very expensive commodity in those days. And so the very first person, basically, that becomes a key convert in this church will be from the wealthy upper class of society. The next will be a little girl, a slave girl, if you will. She is the lowest class. She is property. That's all. She's just a piece of property. And she brings her master's money by divining, so to speak. And she gets saved. The devil gets cast out of her. Hallelujah. She represents the bottom of the barrel. I mean, she's been as low as you can go. And then there is a Roman jailer who gets saved. And he's that sturdy Roman middle class and the citizenry of Rome. And he gets saved and converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the preachers get run out of town, and they move on and go and share the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord has pulled folks from the upper class, the lower class, and the middle class, has put them together in this little church at Philippi, and this church is a church that has experienced trouble from day one. They've had hardship and difficulty from day one, and the apostle is writing and telling them, isn't it time to be saved? I'm sitting in a Roman jail. I'm in Rome, and I'm here under the bondage, or whatever you will, of the chains of Rome. But I tell you, it's not a day for us to be sad. It's a day for us to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Some folks are out there preaching Christ, and some folks are doing it, and I wish their motive were a little bit different. I wish they weren't just trying to stir up something and preaching from truth. But I'm going to rejoice in this. Christ is preached. Glory. I'm going to rejoice in Jesus Christ and give honor unto His name. And so He comes, and this great man, this great apostle, reveals to us his life passion. And I want to talk to you about pursuing after this business of Christ likeness. I have expressed to you that this word pursue means to chase, to follow after, to hound it, to go after it with everything that you've got. And this idea in this passage is that this man has one, matter of fact, not just this passage that I'll deal with, I'll concentrate there, but the whole of this book reveals that this man has an all-consuming heart for Jesus Christ. He has found somebody that has captivated his attention. He has found somebody that's got a hold of him, and he ain't about to let it go. Glory to God. He's got a hold of God, and God's got a hold of him. It's a mutual grip, and this man says, I got something that's priceless and valuable, and I'm not about to let it go, and I want more of what I've got. I want to pursue it. I found somebody that I can imitate and be like. I found somebody that has achieved the success that I've been after, and I'm going after that somebody, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at it and see how we may pursue this Christ likeness. And we'll talk about it as we go along. You and I have one pattern. You need to understand that. I will say it again from Romans chapter 8 talks about it. And you need to understand in the basic sense of where we're going today. You have got one goal, and God's got one overriding goal in your life. And that is to conform you to the image of His Son, whom He did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, He also, the Bible talks of whom He did foreknow, rather. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants a family, and He wants every one of them to have the character of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't want, you may be different in personality, you may have different gifts, you may be from different places, you may have different abilities that have been given, but in your spirit, in your character, in your nature, in who you are in your being. He wants all of that to have the impress and the stamp of the character and the nature of His Son on you. The eldest son has set the pattern for us in the family. He is the one that's achieved the inheritance. He's got the double portion, and let us follow in the path of the eldest son. Glory to God. And that's what you've got to be. So you know, you can compare yourself with others. It'll either puff you up or bring you to despair. You'll find someone that's outpacing you, and it'll make you sad, and you'll get jealous and envious, or you'll find other folks that are so far beneath you, you'll slouch, and you'll sit back and say, I've got it made. I'm doing better than they are. That is to your detriment. You need to get your eyes and understand. You've got one chief pattern, and it's Jesus Christ. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1 and find some things we can do in the pursuit of Christ. He mentions here in his writing in verse 3, finally, my brother, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you, to me. Indeed, is not grievous. The word grievous means sluggish or slothful. And that I'm just kind of, you know, being lazy or whatever about it. But he said, that's not the case. For you, it is safe. It's a good thing for you that I'm doing this. I can tell you that there are messages that need to be repeated.
That's right.
There are principles that need to be preached again and again and again. And that's not being slothful and tardy. That's just administering what's necessary in our life. And Paul said, I might be telling you some things you know, but it is for your benefit and for your welfare that I so do it. And he says then, he begins to warn them in verse 2. He warns them of dogs, of evil workers, and of the concision. And then he says that we're the circumcision, and you'll note the difference. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. I focus on that one phrase there and then I'll express the others, but rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a word that's often used for rejoice, but it is here the idea of boasting and glorying. It's here, only time it's translated rejoice here in Philippians, but it is the idea of bragging, praising, boasting in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? You are never going to pursue something that you do not glory in. You're never going to chase after something that you don't brag about, that you don't boast in, and is not of something that is of great value and great merit in your life. If you got something good, you brag about it. That's just the way it is. And I will tell you, if we're not going to rejoice or we're not going to pursue Christ unless we have a heart toward Him that says, He is the chief glory of my life. If I boast, if I brag, if I glory, it will be in Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you in your life, how much do you brag on Jesus? How much do you boast of your Savior to others? We boast of our accomplishments. We boast of our sometimes what God has done to us. We boast, but oftentimes when we tell the story, we end up drawing more to ourselves than we do to the Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere, we need to find a way, you know, to let people know that we've got one, and we're more interested in talking about Him than anything else. He just so consumes our life, and He's done so much for us that He is worthy to be talked about again and again. You can talk about a brother, and after a while you'll wear out the ears of the listeners. You can talk about the accomplishments of men, and after a while, I'm telling you, it becomes a little bit overbearing, and you think, all right, enough has been said here, and let's move on. But I'm telling you, you can't talk enough about Jesus Christ. You can't find enough words to express the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the coming King of glory. You and I have got to become a people that boast in Him. In this, you need to understand, he said, there's in your world there is danger. Beware. You walk up to the yard and there's this little sign that says, beware the dog. You don't even have to see a dog. Just the sign itself is enough to put you on your toes. Yes, you're looking. Your eyes are open. You're aware because you simply heard the sign that says danger. Beware, there's a dog. And Paul writes into the church at Philippi and says, there's danger in your world. I'm going to tell you, there are things in our world that would want to get us to boast in everything but Jesus. Our world don't mind if we boast in our good works. Our world doesn't mind if we feed the poor. Our world doesn't mind if we improve someone's social status. Our world doesn't mind if somebody's health or their life is improved or their psyche is better and they become a better citizen. Our world doesn't mind that. But when we attribute that to Jesus Christ and His work in someone's life, that's a problem. When we boast of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we tell Him that this is not the result of us, as Peter said, don't look on us as if by our own power of holiness that we've made this man walk. But it's His name through faith in His name that gives this man the strength and the sight of you all. Somewhere, I will tell you, there's a lot of things that's got our attention and we don't do the boasting on Jesus Christ that we need to do. Three things He mentions. He mentions dogs. Well, dogs in Paul's day didn't carry the same kind of status, social status. And I'll just say it that way, because dogs sometimes have it better than citizens, people. Matter of fact, you can come out better in a courtroom if you're a dog than you're a human being sometimes. We spend more on dog food than we do a lot of things in this nation. But nevertheless, I'm not criticizing having a dog. There happens to be one at my house. I'm just telling you that the fact is that there was a lot different then. The dogs roamed the streets. They didn't have too many pets. And they might attack you. And they're just looking for whatever thing they can find. And then they were just running gangs and whatnot. And so basically, when you talked about that dog, it was not a complimentary term. It was not something that was a life of ease, whatever. But if I just take it in a kind of a New Testament context, I can take a couple of other verses and throw in here. And I go over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 and I read a verse there that says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs." I hear in that same verse as well, "Neither cast ye your pearls before swine." I see those same two animals used again over in 2 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about folks that had once escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they are turned back under those same pollutions and the things that came out of it. He said, it had been better if they had not known the way of truth than for them to go back into that world and back into that former lifestyle. It had been better if they'd never heard a gospel message in all of their life, because the proverb has become true. The dog has returned to his vomit and the sow has returned to his wallowing in the mire. There's nothing more dangerous to cool your love and affection for Jesus than those that are going back and picking up the things of this world as if to say that somehow the allurement of that world is a greater allurement than the Jesus Christ that lives within me. I say no, no, no. I still want my eyes. He still has my focus and my attention, and I find nothing back there that I want to go after.
Amen. Go ahead.
And things that once made you sick become your sustenance again. Things that you once regurgitated and vomited on the ground, the dog will turn back and eat it up as if it's something healthy to sustain. That'll work all right for a dog, but it won't work all right for a saint of God. And I'm telling you something. There are folks that have come and they've got a hold of this gospel and they've got a hold of the truth. But somewhere there's an allurement that takes place in that world, and it gets their focus and it gets their attention, and they get their eyes off Jesus Christ. Instead of pursuing Him and boasting in Him, they turn back. And I'm here to tell you, that can be an allurement. It'll cause you to raise all kind of questions. You'll begin to look around and say, well, what of me? If they fail, maybe I'll fall. Well, maybe it's not really what it's cracked up to be. It's everything it's cracked up to be. Don't let them turn you away from Jesus Christ. You've got a hold of the truth. You buy it and sell it not. And don't let go of it for nothing. Glory to God. Evil workers, men. I think it's the same sense of those workers of iniquity. Matthew chapter 7 again talks about those men who work iniquity, lawlessness. And what they do is they are men who focus more and care more about their ministries than they do about relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And they boast in their works and they say, we've done wonderful works. We've cast out devils. We have prophesied in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But there are actually, you would not think it would be so. You would hope it would never be. But there are men that do sneak in the church. There are those that come alongside
describe the saints of God and walk beside them and minister and proclaim the same name, profess to preach the same message, but they're not workers of good, they're workers of evil. They're not building the kingdom of God, they're building the kingdom of darkness. They're not children of the Son, they're children of the devil. They're the sowing of the wicked one. They're tares and not wheat, and they're evil workers, and they'll come among you and they'll do that evil. They're nothing more dangerous than tares, nothing more dangerous than to be in amongst folks that are not real and they're not genuine, and they're going through the motions and they're just going through the things, and they're just going, but in their heart there's something else and someone else, and it gives you the sense that you can live a haphazard life. No, you may not be genuine, but I intend to be genuine. You may not be true, but I intend to be true. You've got to hold on to that business. The concision. He used two different words, and it's quite interesting. Concision in verse 2, circumcision in verse 3. He called them that, Judaizers. They wouldn't like to be called dogs, but he's told them. They were called Gentile dogs, and Paul told them, dogs, evil workers. And then he says, they're the concision. Well, that word literally means mutilate. They're mutilators. What do we mean by that? Well, they said your salvation's perfected through works. You want to finish it out, you've got to be circumcised by the law. And they gloried in your flesh. In Galatians, Paul had the same trouble, and he said they do this because they want to glory in your flesh. They're not interested in your relationship with Christ. They're not interested in you growing closer to the Lord. They just want so they can put you out and say, look at my purchase. Look at my little pet. Look what I've been able to produce. See my little project. See my little doll that I've made here, and my prize. Here's my little prize that I've made, and I've got it all put together. A lot of preachers don't care anything about your relationship with God. They want you as a notch on their gospel gun. They want you such that they can brag and boast and say, look at my little prize and what I've done. You may be the prize of man, but you're not the prize of God. Somewhere, I don't care about so much whether you accept me, but I do care whether you grow in Jesus Christ. And this, that we're just concerned. We're concerned more about what we see than what is really there. Not to say that we're not concerned about the outside, we are. But we are concerned that that outside flows out of a heart that's real and right. And this will turn you away from Jesus Christ. And he says, but we're the circumcision. And I prefer to take it in the backwards, if I can, for a reason. We worship God the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. I'm just going to take it the back way, if I can. The order is important. I'm not going to take away from that. But he talks about it as we are standing now. We are worshiping now God in the Spirit. And we are rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. But when it initially came to us, it was the other way around. We had to, first of all, deny any confidence in the flesh. We had to deny ourselves, and we turn from everything that we are. We looked at what we had accomplished, and we said that isn't worth a hill of beans, and we got rid of it and threw it out. And then we begin to brag in what Jesus can do. We saw he can do more with us than we can do with us. We saw he can accomplish more than what he can accomplish, and we can accomplish, and he began to do it in our lives, and we boasted in him. And now we serve. This word worship here is not the word normally used for worship, which means to prostrate yourself before God. But this word is a word more often translated serve. And it's the whole encompassing aspect of your life where we serve God in the Spirit. Our life is a life lived in the Spirit. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. If you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. So that our life is as such that we're not carnal but spiritual people. We're in tune with what God's doing in this world. Our spirit's in tune with Jesus Christ. We're boasting in Him, and we're walking in the power of the Spirit. Living by the Spirit and not by the flesh. All of that comes to this point of praising. That Christ has got to become our praise. He will not be your praise until you've renounced the flesh. And until you're living your life in the Spirit. He's not going to be your praise.
I would that God would just help us to remember. We've got to begin to boast. But the problem is we don't boast in Jesus because we don't have a lot to boast about. Because we're not letting Him do in our life what we need, what He needs to do. And therefore, there's just a lacking of things to talk about. We can exhaust our testimony about what Jesus has done in our life last week. We can exhaust that in about 2 minutes. I mean, we can stand up. Matter of fact, we ain't even had a fresh testimony. Some folks, for 3 weeks or 4 weeks or a month, you can't even know the last time they actually stood and said, Jesus spoke to me the other day. Ah, Brother Woods, you don't have to do that. Oh, that's not necessary. I don't know where we got these ideas about what's been necessary. I'm not living by what is just necessary. I'm in love with somebody, and His name is Jesus. And I'm not worried about just making it. I want to thrive. I want the glory of God to fill my soul. And I want to brag and boast. I want an occasion in my life to let others know what Jesus has done for me. He talks about in verse 4, on through down to verse 9. He talks about, you got any folks that want to brag? He said, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. That is, we have no trust in human agency. Whew. Do you know how often we trust ourselves more than Christ? But he said, we absolutely have no confidence in anything we can do to commend ourselves to God. Nothing. Zero. He said, now if there's any of you want to just back up on me there and disagree with that and contradict it. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. No, I've done some good things. He said, all right, you think you got some bragging rights? Let me give you mine. Let me tell you what I had to commend me to God. He said, I was born, circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel. There are at least 3 groups more. There are more, but at least 3 groups can trace their lineage to Abraham. There's the Edomites that came through Esau. Esau to Isaac to Abraham. They've been wiped out. There's the Ishmaelites. They're still around. And they were the sons of the flesh, and they can trace their lineage to Abraham. But there's only 1 group that can trace their lineage to Abraham, who are the promise group that received the promise, and that's the Israelites. Circumcised the 8th day because that is the commandment of the law for an Israelite. Isaac was born into this promise. Yes. And therefore, the sign of circumcision had already been given when he was born, and every male Jew would be circumcised the 8th day as Isaac was circumcised. But Ishmael, when circumcision came around, Ishmael is 13 years old when he is circumcised. And Ishmaelites today, if I understand right, Muslims circumcised at that age. But I can tell you right now, there ain't but 1 lineage of promise. You can try to make your connection however you want to. And there's a lot of folks that are trying to connect in the back door and the side door and this door, trying to find some way to connect with God. But I'm telling you, the Israelite is the promised child. And Paul said, you want to brag? I was born into this thing. I was born into this family. I can take my lineage back to the father of faith, Abraham himself. I am from the stock of Israel, the prince with God, the man who got the promise. He said, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the aristocratic crowd. Benjamin is the only one of the 12 sons that was born in the promised land. All the others were born outside of it. He is the son of that beloved wife, Rachel, the second son of that beloved wife, Rachel. And after he was born, she died and passed away in childbirth. But he was the only son that was born in the promised land. Oh, man. And whenever much of Israel had separated away, and there's Judah, much of Benjamin would remain true to the southern kingdom and stay there. It's within Benjamin that the city of Jerusalem will dwell, and the temple will be there. And Paul will tell them, I've got those advantages. The first king in Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, and this very man shares his name. That first king's name was Saul, and the writer of this letter was Saul. He was named after that first king. He said, you want to talk about advantages? I'm telling you, I've got the family pedigree. I've got everything. I've been named for the first king of Israel. I belong to that aristocratic tribe. I can claim rights that you can't. I mean, when Joseph was down there, he was concerned more about Benjamin than all of the other brothers. His heart yearned for that young man. He had a
special place in the heart of his father. And Paul said, that's where I'm from.
Yeah.
I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews.
Yeah.
Most Jews, many of the Jews, but then had already lost their language. They have to read the Septuagint rather than the original scriptures in the original language. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they had to read the Septuagint. Many of them did not know Hebrew, but Paul had not lost the original tongue. Though he was born and reared in Tarsus, he was schooled at the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He learned from the rabbis in Jerusalem. He knew the law. He read the scripture in its original language. This man doesn't need a Bible translation. This man doesn't need someone to translate the scripture for him and put it in a language. And sometimes things are lost. It's minor things, yes, but there are little things that are sometimes just difficult to express in a secondary language. But this man can read the book in the original language, and he's read the book. He knows the book from cover to cover. He's memorized much of the passage. He can quote you more scripture than a Sunday school teacher. I'm telling you, you want to talk about an advantage. If there's anybody that God ought to be proud of, it ought to be this one who is a promised son in Israel.
Oh, yeah.
On and on. Time to go through all touching the law of Pharisee. That is a select group in Israel. Never more than 6,000 of them at one time. The select, these lived, these were the ones who were the adherents of the law. And this man said, I've lived the strictest life according to the law that any Israelite can ever live. The Pharisee represented the heart of a man who had no other passion but to obey the law of God. They were those keepers and preservers and illuminators of the law. And the Pharisees were held in the highest esteem in Israel. They did not know. Jesus revealed them, and when he got done with them, they wasn't worth too much. But before Jesus came along, they were the upper echelon. They were the high and holy men. And nobody put down a Pharisee. Everybody looked up to them because these men fast twice in the week. These men give tithes of all that they possess. These men pray, and they pray in public. These men are the professors and the adjudicators of the law. And these are the holy men of God. And Paul said, that was me. Now, most of us, we're done lost. We were born nobodies in a no man's land. And probably most of us sitting here, your families didn't lead you to God. You were a scoundrel. And you did not live the strictest life you lived. You lived the most liberal life you could live. Come on, so we ain't got anything, but this man's got something to recommend himself to God. And then he said concerning zeal, he's not only just a Jew, he is a zealous Jew. He's not only an Israelite, he's an on fire Israelite. And find anybody that tries to turn away from his God Jehovah, and he's going to do what he can to silence their voice. If he's got to take them to the court and destroy them and stone them to death, he'll do it. He was standing there, or they took Stephen and took him outside that city, and he held the clothes while they beat him with the stones and knocked him out and killed him and slew him and executed him. This man went into their homes and drug him out, and he didn't do it because he hated mankind. He didn't do it because he was a man that simply had a vendetta against Christians. He did it because he believed from his heart that Christian people were trying to destroy the Jewish faith and were trying to destroy the image of Jehovah and the practice of the law, and therefore he saw it as his God-given duty to destroy these people according to the practice of the law. He said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And then he said, concerning the righteousness, or touching the righteousness in the law, I was blameless. I doubt there's a person in the room today that can make that claim. Now, that's only an external righteousness. But who can make it? Who above us could say that if you looked at our lives before we came to Christ, you would not find in any area where any of the Ten Commandments were violated in our life. You would not see it. There would have been, this man had never stolen anything from anyone. This man had been faithful in his marriage, whatever. This man was a man who had never taken the Lord's name in vain. This man was a man who served Jehovah, was raised up in this thing. He was never, had never worshipped idols, Brother Ross, not one time. This man had been faithful to the Sabbath day. All we talk about, we can do good if we get to a Sunday once in a while. This man, every Sabbath day, I'll guarantee you, unless he was physically unable to get there, he was in the synagogue. He was there listening to the Word of God and was faithful. This man studied the holy book. He had every advantage, everything, all of those things that he did. I had everything to recommend me to God. I should have been God's number one pick. I'm on the top. I mean, I've been up as faithful as Moses. I've been with Joshua. I'm in the Daniel crowd. I'm in the Noah crowd. But he said, then I saw somebody. Glory to the Lamb of God. I found somebody else that came along, and his name is Jesus Christ, and I have not attained to his level. Oh yes, he's higher than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's bigger than Daniel. He exceeds Noah. He's far greater than them all. And I took everything I had and I cast it out the window. I threw it in the garbage, and I said, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Everything that I had in my life that recommended me to God, everything that I thought that I had gained, that I had put in my roster, here's a gain. I've got the law. I know this. I've been obedient. I've done this. I've honored God. I've paid my tithes. All of it. He's got a list a mile long. And it's all in his gain column. And when Jesus came along, he put a big red mark through it. And he moved it over to his lost column. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. And in the gain column now, he hasn't got the one thing. He doesn't have his works. He doesn't have his Hebrew pedigree. He doesn't have his righteousness. None of that. He's only got one thing in the gain column, and it's Jesus Christ. Everything else is in the lost column, and Jesus is in the gain column. Oh, if you can find one thing that exceeds it all, get a hold of that and don't let go of it. When you write something off as a business person, the reason you write it off, the reason you count it as a loss, is because you don't expect to get any further profit from it. It is of no value to you. You don't expect you'll gain anything from it. And that's what Paul was saying. My works are of no value to me. My Hebrew pedigree is of no value to me. All of the good deeds that I've done are of no value to me. I've laid them up beside Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, they don't even look like a little bit of an anthill compared to the mountain and the King of Glory. He said, get rid of it. Toss it aside. It's dung. It's trash. Put it aside and give me Jesus Christ. I want to be found in Him. Amen. Paul's a unique individual. The problem with us is that we don't have the problem in the start, although we're facing a world that does now. I've never seen a world that, as the Christianity is being preached today in our nation, we are becoming a works-based religion. Yes. And we're no longer faith-based. Talk to people and they'll tell you, well, I've done some good things. I'm not a really bad person. I've got enough good to outweigh my bad, I think. You know, I've done good things. You'd be surprised how many folks go to church and think that their good deeds are going to help them in. And somehow they've done this. I've never hurt anybody. I've been a good Joe. I'm a good neighbor. I'm just a good old boy. I'm a good citizen, you know. I've never hurt anybody. And I mean, you know, I'm pretty much keeping those Ten Commandments. I mean, why would God want to send me to hell? Well, He doesn't want to send you to hell. But He also can't bring you to heaven. That's just the way it is. And there's no other option. If you don't want to come and live in His glory, I'm telling you, because you're still living selfishly and you're still living by your own life. Your selfishness may have expressed itself in religiosity, but someone else's selfishness expresses it in some kind of mass murder. It doesn't make any difference. It's the same root. And if the root's bad, the fruit is bad. Somewhere we've got to know it. And everything we have is of no value. When you come to Calvary, you have nothing to offer God for your deliverance. But our problem is after we get saved, we start adding things into the gain column, and the name of Jesus gets overshadowed.
You need to keep everything out of your gain column but Jesus Christ. That's it. You want nothing in that gain column. Don't add your works over there. Don't bring over your accomplishments. Don't bring over your ability to study and quote Scripture. Don't bring over your tithe paying. Oh no, you need to do it. You keep it over though. You keep it under the works. But you keep it in the column. And all of this is an outflow of gaining Jesus Christ. I got one thing, and that's where I want to be found. I'm telling you, when the world comes to an end, when this age comes to a close, when the fire comes, when the world is getting ready to fall into judgment, I want to be in a refuge. I want to be in a safe place. And that place is Jesus Christ. Let me be found in Him.
Amen, brother. Go ahead.
We're not chasing after Jesus because we don't see what a gain He is to us. Now, I want to say something else about that before I go, about Paul. I've said it before, but I want to say it again for this message. There is in Christianity today this kind of easy believism. Paul did trade works for faith. That's true. And the righteousness in the Christ is the righteousness of faith. That's true. The problem is that the righteousness that we get today by faith only becomes an imputed righteousness and not a practical righteousness. I understand we need imputed righteousness. By imputed righteousness, we mean that God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I come in faith, when I bow my knees at the cross and I say, Lord, please forgive me. The basis upon which God can do that is the death of His Son. He can't do it just because you ask for it. He can't forgive you. He has to have, His law has to be vindicated. And Jesus vindicated the demands of a just and holy God. And thereby, when He forgives me, He does so on the basis of Jesus Christ, and He justifies me, which means He makes me right, so that now in the sight of God, the righteousness of Christ, the goodness, the sense of the rectitude and the justice of Jesus Christ and His propriety is transferred to my account so that my sins are wiped away and I am now innocent in the sight of God Almighty. That's imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, given, placed in my life. Simply on the basis of faith and repentance. I can't earn it. I can't do anything to get it. I can do nothing to procure it. I have nothing that will bring a price big enough to pay for it. It is solely on the basis that I'm willing to turn from my sin. I'm willing to renovate my life. And I'm willing to put my life and deposit it into Jesus Christ and give it unto Him. And on that basis, God will put me in a condition of innocence instead of guilt. But the problem is that's where we tend to live. And we never get out of there. And we live our life constantly in the courtroom. And we never move outside to demonstrate the outlie and the outplay of that righteousness. That if His righteousness has come to me and I have put my life into Jesus Christ, then all that He has is mine. His power, His presence, His provision belongs unto me. And that now the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And I'm able to walk out of that world and live a life in harmony with God and demonstrate righteousness. What's my point? We have made the righteousness under grace less than the righteousness under the law. And Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees had the righteousness that Paul described in Philippians chapter 3. And he said it explicitly in verse 9. Look at it so you get it. And I want to be found in Him, not having what? My own righteousness. It was His righteousness. It came about by His works. It came about by His deeds. It came through His efforts. It came through what He could decide that He could accomplish. He could boast in it. It's my righteousness. I've kept the law. I've obeyed this. I've done that. And the emphasis on me, on me, on me. But now I cannot say I've done it. I can say this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless,
this flesh I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for me. I'm telling you, we must be able to say now, my righteousness comes because Jesus lives in me. And again, my point is this. The righteousness under grace is not an inferior righteousness in the law. It is not just an imputed righteousness. It is a practical righteousness. It is an exceeding righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes by walking in the Spirit, so that the righteousness of the law is completed by a Spirit-guided, led man. Matter of fact, that which was not achievable under the law became achievable under grace. What's my point? Paul would not have traded what he had for something less. He was not a dummy. He didn't trade all that he had under the law and that good life that he lived. This man hadn't been a back door, a back alley man. He was upstanding in society. This man was a good citizen. This man is a good neighbor. This man would never steal your sheep. You can leave your house unlocked in his presence all day long and you would never have to fear. He would never harm one of your children. He would have never cheated you in a business deal. He would have never done anything to have turned you away from your faith in God. He would have pointed you to Jehovah. He would have pointed you to the obedience under the law. He would have pointed you to the temple and the sacrifice that is made right there. I'm telling you, he ain't about to give that up for something that's less, that's cheaper, and just something that's come lately. No, he gave it up because he found somebody that fulfilled it all and went beyond it. Hallelujah. He found somebody, glory to God, that went farther than all of that. And that man is Jesus Christ. Give me Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Yes, that's right.
Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah.
Yes, yes.
I don't want something less. I want something more.
Amen.
Someone's in sin and they're in bondage and they're in despair. And we hand them a cheap psychiatry card. They don't need that and get that junk down with the witches and the werewolves. No, I'm telling you, they need deliverance. Give them something more. Give them something that'll give them hope. Give them something that'll elevate them and lift them out of the despair. Give them something that's Jesus Christ. He is our gain.
Yes. Amen.
Yes, sir.
Keep everything you've got out of that column. He said, I want to be found in him. I don't want my own righteousness. I don't want what comes from my efforts. I want what comes from Jesus empowering me and giving his grace. So when the testimony is done at the end of the day, and I've treated my neighbor right, I've loved my neighbor, I've forgiven my brother, I have acted as Jesus has acted, I will not glory in Dan Woods. I will boast in him. I will say, that's where I'm at and that's where I'm staying. All of this is because Jesus is in me and I am in him. And then he said in verse 10, I want to know him. Jesus, to pursue him, must be your praise. He must become your place. You must be willing to dwell in Christ. Abide in him. Live in him and let him live in you. And he must become your passion. In verse 10, that I may know him. Your all-consuming purpose or passion. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. It expounds on this knowing him. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. All of that so that I can be made conformable unto his death. Now, what do we mean with... If I can, I want to note the order that Paul's expressed it, because it's the order, the way it happens in our life, but it's not the way that happened in the life of Jesus. He suffered before he was resurrected. He was crucified before he was raised. In his life, it was first the cross and then the resurrection. But in our life, it's first the resurrection and then the cross.
Yes, sir.
In my life,
He had to first of all resurrect me from the deadness of my sins. And then when I got out of my sin and the life of God and I've been made a new creature in Him, I take up the cross and I follow Him daily. Oh, glory. Oh, first the power of the resurrection and then the fellowship of His sufferings. Glory to God. But first in His life, it was first the sufferings and then the power of the resurrection. Oh, but I say, Lord, thank You that You have first brought to me life. And then when I know that life, I present that life as a living death. A living sacrifice for the King of Glory. Just a few things I'll say about it. This idea of being conformed to His death is the idea. What is it conformed to His death? What is it about the death of Jesus? We're not just talking about the sense of the physical manner in which He gave His life, or the physical reality of the fact that He died. But no. We're talking about the manner and the reason for which He died. His death involved more than simply the heart stopping to tick. There's a reason He was on that cross. There's a manner in which He died on that cross. No man died a more shameful death, yet no man died with a greater dignity than Jesus Christ. No man more abused, and yet no man more honorable. That let my life, Paul says, let me live my life conform to His death. Because the death of Jesus Christ expressed the life of Jesus Christ. His death and how He died was a testimony to the way that He lived His life. And Paul said, if I can be conformed to that death, then I will have the life that Jesus has. I will be able to live life as Jesus lived it. I want to live it as He died, because His death expresses His life. Why is He there? And I want to state a few simple principles. Number one, because He loved the Father. Jesus Christ lived His life in love with the Father. The reason that He laid down His life is because He loved. You talk about it. Yes, He loved the world. Yes, He loved mankind. But I'm telling you who else He loved. He loved His Heavenly Father. And He loved Him with a greater love. And He laid down His life because He loved the Father. That's just the way it is. He loved God with everything there was within Him. And He was on that cross because He was driven and motivated by an unselfish love for God and His fellow man. Oh, if I can live that way. What brought Him to the cross, the culmination of His life, is that this man is there, not out of some self-interest, but out of an unselfish act. He has given Himself without no thought of His own personal pain, without no thought of His personal loss. He had thought of nothing but loving God and loving the world and reconciling them unto the Heavenly Father. He's thought about nothing else but the joy of being able to see God's creation reconciled unto the Creator. Oh, hallelujah. And I say, God, help us again to have of people that want to live their life where they think more of others than they think of themselves. The cross says God is first and I'm second. Listen to your conversation. Listen to the way you live. And more than often than not in the church world, our worlds revolve around us. Secondly, He lived His life in faith. It was into Thy hands. He said, Lord, I commend my spirit. He trusted His life to God. Father, not my will, but Thy will be done. And no matter what, I'm telling you, He said, the Father, all things I do for Him. He trusted His life. He trusted His soul. He trusted His being. He put all in the hands of Father. And He lived His life by faith in the Father. And Paul said, that's the faith that I want. I live my life by the faith of the Son of God. I want to live my life. He saw everything. He trusted God with every decision. He trusted God with His parents. He trusted God with everything. With His ministry. He won't listen to the devil when to start it. He'll wait till God tells him to start it. He'll be baptized under John, not somebody else. He's not going to the rabbis. He's going to the prophets in the wilderness, crying
now in the voice of God in the wilderness. And I'm here to tell you, somewhere we need a people who are saying, I'll trust God above what's popular. I'll trust God above my feelings. I'll trust God above the suggestions of the enemy. I will trust God above the culture. I will trust God above my own human reasoning. I will trust God above whatever comes my way. God is first in my life and worthy of my confidence and my faith. We don't trust Him with our possessions. We don't trust Him with our nothing. Sometimes we think God cheats us. We think God's failed us. And what we're saying is, God, you're not worthy of my confidence. Oh, who? Tell me who? Who among us? If today the newsman came in the door and you came to church by yourself and told you all of your children are dead. And a little while later another comes and says, your possessions are gone. You're impoverished. Your house is burnt to the ground. Your bank accounts are zero. All of your social status gone. Soon your body to be afflicted. Who among us would declare, though God slay me, yet will I trust Him? We would complain. We would bicker. We would question. We would wonder, we would gripe, we would get angry with God. Why? What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? Jesus would never do that. No, I'm hanging on a cross and it's Father's will. I'm being mocked and it's Father's will. My disciples have left me and it's Father's will. The world has turned against me, but it's okay because I'm here by the determinate forecounsel of God and it's the Father's will. I'm telling you, you live your life by faith. Paul said, give me that life that I can trust God with everything I own and possess. If I lose it all, it matters not. As long as Father is pleased with me. And the third thing that flowed out of that love and faith was his obedience. He was obedient unto death. It was obedience that put him on that cross. Paul said, that's what I want. I'm telling you, we struggle with this principle and that principle. I'll ask you today, how's your obedience? Children, look at me. How obedient are you to your mother and your father? Do you always do what they ask you to do every time they ask you to do it with joy and delight in doing it? No exceptions. Whether you're in the presence or out of the presence. Whether they're watching you or not watching you, they can count on you to obey their rules and their restrictions. How about it, wives? Can you say that in everything I honor my husband? I obey him. I do what he says. And the only time I may have ever disobeyed is when it violated my conscience or biblical moral rule. But other than that, I have honored him and I have obeyed him. How is your obedience? Jesus never one time disobeyed his parents. Not one time did he go against their word. And he even created his parents. He chose his parents. He made his parents. And yet I'm telling you right now, when they said we're going to Nazareth, he said 12 years he's ready to do the Father's will. But when the parents say we're going to Nazareth, he's going to Nazareth. Come on, I'm not joking this morning. You can judge your obedience to God by your obedience to the authorities that are in your life. And if you're not obedient to your earthly authorities, you're not obedient to God, because it's the God that's commanded us to obey our earthly authorities. And any act of disobedience against them is an act of disobedience against God. How are we to our employers? How are we to our magistrates? How honorable and obedient are we? Paul said, this man died in obedience. He was obedient unto death. Let me live my life like he died. Let me live my life like he died. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. And he said, therefore, he said, I got to know some things. I want the power of the resurrection. If I'm going to live like he died, I need the power of resurrection. I don't have time to go through all that, but let me just state it this. It is the power to infuse life. The power to infuse hope. Life is hope. Life is light. When there's life, there's light. There's hope. There's joy. And I'm telling you, everything that death isn't, life is. And whenever there is death, life is able to infuse hope. And when life comes, it resurrects. It brings it. That's where resurrection power is. When you're in despair, when your family's in disarray, when the church is under the gun, when our nation is going downhill, let us know the power of resurrection. When we would despair of hope and wonder how it can be done. I don't care if all hope is gone and all is lost. There is somebody that holds the greatest power. It is the power of life. If your children are dead towards God, if our nation is dying towards God, if our morals are dying, if our spirituality is dead, I know someone who can infuse life. Glory to the Lamb of God. And no greater hope. There is no greater power on the earth. You can talk about a power of miracle, but I'll tell you what more is a miracle than the power of life.
Right.
Well, someone can't see. God opens his eyes. What's that? That's life. I mean, his eyes were dead. They're not functioning. And when you can see, you brought life to him again. When the ears don't work, you open them up. It's the power of life to bring back to function what was not functioning. Well, the leg doesn't work. It's lame. It's dead. But put life in it. Glory to God. And it'll move again. Let there be life. Give me the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People can't reason. They can't understand. They're dumb towards God. They're ignorant of His ways. But I'm here to tell you there is an illumination that flows out of the throne room of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that can bring light and life to that darkness that's in that soul and has enveloped that mind. That mind has been blinded by the God of this world. There's a light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Our ministry is not of the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We are ministers of the Spirit. We're able to tell people there is hope because Jesus can resurrect your dead situation.
Yes, sir.
Woo. Yes, sir. Woo. Hallelujah.
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 Can I tell you, until you've come to understand the power of His resurrection, you will never enter into His fellowship of His sufferings. Sometimes we're trying to get people to suffer with Christ before they've ever been raised with Him. Come on. We're trying to get folks to bear the burden of Christianity and they've never known the life of Christianity. It isn't going to happen, my friend. No, sir. First thing folks have got to get is a resurrection. They've got to get out of the deadness of their sins. They've got to get out of the darkness of their life. But get them out of that. Then they can start living and identifying with the Lord. Don't try to get them to bear the reproach if they've never known the one that hung on Calvary. You've got to gain Him before you can know Him. You've got to be found in Him before you can passion and pursue after the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me Jesus. Jesus said, let me know Him in the power of His resurrection. In the fellowship of His sufferings. If I suffer, let me suffer for the same reasons that Jesus suffered. Peter said, if any of you suffer, let him not suffer as an evildoer. Let him suffer as a Christian. Ooh, glory to God, but not as an evildoer. No. Much of our suffering is brought on by our bad things, not because of righteousness' sake. Come on. It's brought on because of our failures. It's brought on because of our deficiencies. It's brought on because of our unbelief and our disobedience to God. It's the majority of the suffering in much of the church world in America today. And there's very little that comes as a result of union and identification with Jesus Christ. There's very little comes because you've done the right thing. Because you've lived according to God's holy word. And the only reason you're suffering is because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. Not because you have disobeyed and done something that's wrong against His word.
Amen.
I don't know if I can express it, but I'd like to try by God's help. There is no other man in Scripture noted but Paul, who has made a statement. He made it in Romans chapter 9, I believe it is. And he said, his heart's desire, he talked about for Israel, so they could be saved. And he said, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ. And I'm paraphrasing, if it meant their salvation. That's Calvary. That's the heart. What makes it that Jesus can bear, I think, an aspect, that Jesus can bear? On Calvary, He was accursed from God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There on Calvary, Jesus bore the separation and the division and the curse. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, and sin always separates, that we might be made to be the righteousness of Him. You can't have what happened in the 3 hours of darkness and one crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'll just throw in this tidbit, even in that statement. My God, His name mentioned once. My God, His name mentioned twice. Why hast thou forsaken me? The third, there's three in this Godhead. And I'm telling you, it is not possible to even have our salvation unless God exists in Trinity, unless there is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You can't even be redeemed from your iniquity and your wicked ways. There can be none who can experience that separation and division unless there's more than one person in the Godhead. But He says, there I can be separated. But He was separated knowing it was for a good cause, knowing that it was for a reason, not His own personal sin, but that others might be reconciled unto the Father. And if Paul was separated from God for the salvation of his nation and was sent to hell, he'd be the only man in hell with a clear conscience. He'd be the only man in hell that would know he was there for doing good and not for doing wrong. Come on, church. I'm telling you something right now. Somewhere, that passion to do the right thing has got to overcome this sense of who we are. Jesus Christ was able to deliver Himself up, and Paul had entered into a level of suffering, and I'll be quite frank, I haven't got there. I don't know that I can grasp it, Brother Ross, for a man that can say with good conscience, I can wish myself a curse from Christ if it would save my family, if it saved my nation, if it would save my people. I have not reached that kind of identity. But this man knew the fellowship. He had entered into the very heart of God and was willing to give up everything for the salvation of others. We won't even give up a little grudge. We won't even give up a little petty feeling. We won't even give up a little time. And Paul said, I'll give up an eternity. Let me enter into that suffering. Please help me to express this, Lord. We're missing it. There's something we're missing in this forgiveness business. We have cheapened Calvary. And this business of asking for pardon and forgiveness, I'm going to be honest for you, it has become a game. And we've divorced it from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's just become religious jargon and religious doing. But I think inherently and intuitively we understand something. You listen to me carefully. God help me if I can express this. But when you have been offended and somebody comes to you and says, please forgive me. Inherently, we understand something. The mere request for pardon cannot erase an evil deed. I don't care how much once you make it, I don't care how often you repeat it, and I don't care how humble you say it, I don't care if you write it in your blood, I don't care if you get your knees down and grovel in the dirt and slobber all over yourself, your apology is not going to wipe away an offense. Somewhere there has to be something real that can actually deal with that wrong. That wrong has somewhere got to be righted. And there's only one place and it can ever be righted. And that is the place called Golgotha. And the problem is, the reason we can't bear the offenses of others is because we won't enter into the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we don't recognize that their offense can be forgiven. Not because they've apologized. Not because it's not wiped away because they come in humility. It can be wiped away because it has truly indeed been covered by the sacrificial Lamb of God. And the blood of the covenant has been applied. And there is somebody that has experienced an act so heinous, so grievous, that it can take the place and substitute and make right the wrong that's been done. Let it be known that somebody has suffered for that crime. It's not been that it's been done and it's wiped off with an apology. It's not wiped off for an apology. God has felt a suffering in that cross and 3 hours of darkness, and no man will never understand or comprehend. I think an eternal aspect there that I cannot even get into. And I'm here to tell you, every sin has felt and been covered, and the weight of it has been felt in the work of Jesus on that cross. And what I've got to do is go there and enter in and identify. I cannot bear everybody's sin. I cannot bear their sin in that sense like He has done. But what I can do is I can go with gratitude, knowing that my sins are buried there. Knowing that my offenses are under that blood. And what enables me, when this brother has to come and say, "I'm sorry, Brother Woods," that I can truly forgive him from my heart, is that I know how many times, how many offenses I've got under that cross. How many deeds do I have that are buried in the sand, brother, under that blood? I've got a number of them that are buried there. And I know a place, brother. Your forgiveness, I give it to you. But I can't extend it to you on your merit or mine. But I know a place we can both go. Glory to the love of God. And your sin can be taken care of. And I'll bear the shame. I'll bear the humiliation. Because I want a fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Glory to God. He will bear the weight of it. And take it away. And as I identify with Him, whatever humiliation on my part I need to bear, I can bear it as I fellowship with Him in His sufferings. Glory to the Lamb of God. And we're trying to forgive things apart from recognizing Calvary. We're trying to forgive it through our own human agency. We're trying to forget it, but we have never took it to the Calvary and realized it can't be forgotten until it's buried under the blood. It can't be forgotten unless it has truly been atoned for in Jesus Christ. And if my brother has wept his way to Calvary, if my brother has taken it to the cross, I have no right to try to strip away the blood from that sacrifice. I have no right to try to reveal and uncover a sin that's been buried in a sea of forgetfulness. I've got no right to bring it up when the Lord Himself has said, "It's done, it is finished, it's covered, it's atoned for, justice is made, the price has been paid by the blood of the Lamb of God." Hallelujah, hallelujah. Woo! Would you give Him glory and praise this morning? Stand to your feet today. Ooh, glory. We have got to reconnect our offenses to Golgotha's hill again. We've got to take everything and realize it's become too cheap, Brother Al. It's become just a religious game. We spit it out like a bubblegum machine. We spit it out like a machine gun. I'm sorry, I forget. It just flows out like candy flowing off a child's mouth. I'm telling you, something's wrong somewhere. I've got to understand every sin. We wouldn't be so intent on sinning if we understand the price that God paid for it and what it's going to take. I got to go back to that hill of Calvary. I got to go experience and understand what awful heinous price he paid for my dastardly deed that I have done. You never have the pardon or the ability to pardon anyone apart from Golgotha's heel. Feel his presence this morning. Hallelujah. Oh, would you lift your hand and give him thanks today? Glory, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. Holy Ghost, help us here. Holy Ghost. Help us here this morning. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. May we know the fellowship of your sufferings, oh Lord. May we live like you died. May we live in faith and love and obedience unto God, oh my.